The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before Him, and around Him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me, my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains. The creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. This is the word of God that we have read together this morning. We live in a world today where it seems that many believe the only one who they are accountable to is themselves. From the great to the small, so many lives seem to be lived that way. Some of the greatest atrocities that have taken place in history have had behind them men who have become so full of their own sense of importance that they believed that whilst everyone else was answerable to them, they were answerable to no one. I recently read a very interesting new history, almost come biography, of Winston Churchill. It was described as Churchill's God. It would be very difficult to find evidence to sustain an argument to say that Churchill knew what it was to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But something that is inescapable from his writings is he was aware of two things, and certain of them. One, that there was a God to whom he was accountable for all his actions. And two, that there was a God who was responsible in divine providence for history. A very different viewpoint from that held of many others that seems to be simply, there's no one to whom I must give account. And therefore, I can do as I like. I can do what I want. But is that the world we live in? Do we live in a world where, at the end of the day, no one is ultimately accountable to any higher authority? We simply live our lives. We do what we like, and that's it. Now, surely each and every one of us would say, but those who commit atrocities, then surely it's right that in some way they will be called to account. Surely it's right that they will have to answer for their actions. There's a sense within earth in which that is the case. We have various courts. We've had war trials, where those who behaved in times of warfare most certainly behaved as if they would never have to give account to anyone, but they found that they did. I've never forgotten a newspaper headline the day after the dreadful events which took place in Dunblane many years ago now. And one of those headlines had a picture of the man who perpetrated that massacre. And it said, in one final act of cowardice, he turned the gun upon himself in order to escape justice. And I remember seeing that heading, and I know what the copywriter was getting at when he wrote these words, but the thought that crossed my mind was, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, to face judgment. His action in turning the gun upon himself in no way meant that he escaped justice, because he must face the justice of Almighty God. But whether it's individuals or whether it's nations, we must remember, and God would teach us, that there is a God to whom we must give account. And there's a very real sense in which the beginning verses of Psalm chapter 50, or Psalm 50, are there for that purpose. They are there to show us that God will call his people to account. The opening verses speak of the glory, the greatness, the grandeur of our God, the mighty one, God the Lord. He summons the earth. The rising of the sun to the place where it sets. He summons the whole earth. He shines forth from Zion, perfect in beauty. That rocky outcrop upon which David built his citadel, upon which the temple was then constructed. That outcrop, Mount Zion, which then came to represent that very place where God would come and meet with his people. That city that down through history has been fought over, but that city which still has such a central place in the outworking of God's purposes for mankind. A city which will continue to be at the very center of God's purposes, even till that very day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall return. That city is central. Zion, says the psalmist, perfect in beauty. God shines forth. But you know, there were long periods in Israel's history where the prophets were either silent, or if the prophets were not silent, by and large, the people were ignoring them. The people were listening to them. Very easy, once a generation has passed, to imagine that, well, honestly, have you seen God lately? Have you heard from God lately? Does God seem to be active? And if God doesn't seem to be active, then is there any sense in which we should be mindful of him? The psalmist is quick to say that our God comes and will not be silent. The fire devours before him. The language that speaks of God coming in judgment, he summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people. You'll forgive me for, perhaps I would ask you to forgive me for having misled you initially by turning to Psalm 30 when, glancing at my notes, I saw Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 is Moses speaking on the very edge of bringing the people. He has brought them through the desert, 40 years of wandering. And God is on the very verge of bringing them into the land that he has promised them. Moses will not go in. God had made that clear. Joshua would lead the people into the land. but there, as it were, on the very edge of Canaan, Moses speaks this word from the Lord. We find it at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And Deuteronomy in chapter 30, and these are verses that I want you to hear this morning, because they are verses that not only speak of that people on the verge of Canaan, but verses that have something to say to each and every one of us. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, and beginning at verse 11, Moses says this: "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it." What Moses is saying is that God is not asking the impossible of his people when it comes to obedience. There are times when God's word and his command can be hard, but they're not impossible. It says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." What a stark contrast. What a stark option. Life and prosperity or death and destruction. "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, you're not obedient. If you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you." Note that. That's a tie-in to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 was written, that is a clear reference back to Moses' words here in Deuteronomy 30. "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And he'll give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So many hundreds of years before, this is what God said to his people: "Obey me and serve me, and you will be blessed. But if you choose instead to disobey me and go after false gods, you will be judged." My friends, that's a principle that has not changed over 3,000 years. God still sets before mankind his call to come and find him, to seek him while he may be found, and to find in him life. But if man instead should imagine that no, he's the ultimate arbiter, he's the ultimate one who is in charge of his destiny and is answerable to no one, then there will be judgment. But we ask even this morning as we come to this passage, where are our hearts in this? Are we living as those who recognize that God is God and we are not? And that we are called to live in accordance with his will? Or is it possible that we imagine that instead of us having to live the way God tells us, if we do some things for him, then God will be happy? Because that was a bit of a problem that Israel had. And we see that actually if we look into the next block of verses in our reading in Psalm 50. The psalmist has said, he summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people, the witnesses. So verse 7 says, Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. God has got something to say about Israel. God has got something to say about Israel, about the way they have been living. And it's not as if Israel has totally forgotten God and sought, as it were, to get rid of every vestige, every evidence of God from their society. Can I say to you, friends, I believe increasingly we live in a society where there are people determined to do just that. Determined to drive from our society, to drive from our country that which speaks of God and speaks of His truth, to drive it first from our schools, to drive it from our public places. And who knows, but perhaps, as has happened so many times down through history, to finally seek to even silence the witness of God's people from their congregations. That's even happened in Scotland in past centuries. No, it's not that they had totally, as it were, removed from their land and removed from their culture anything pertaining to God. He says, no, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. They were going through the motions. They were bringing the sacrifices. They were bringing the offerings. They were doing all the things that they thought would make God happy on the basis of what they were doing. And God says, I've no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think I probably sang that song as a wee boy long before I knew it was even in the Bible. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. God is simply saying, I don't need these things. Their bringing of these sacrifices was simply obedience to Him. But it's so easy for us as humans to get into a situation where we imagine that if we're doing enough things and giving God enough things, then surely He should be pleased. If we're bringing our offerings, bringing our donations, giving our service, giving our work, all of these things. But God surely has got to be happy with us. No, verse 14 of Psalm 50 says, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. It's not the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats that God says He desires. No, His heart's thanksgiving, it's praise, it's acknowledging who God is and what God has done for us and responding appropriately to that with our lives, with our hearts. What a tragedy if we imagine that we can fulfill what God desires of us. I was going to say by writing a check, but even the days of writing checks seem to be numbered. But if we imagine that somehow we can, by these things, please God, satisfy God, it says, no, it's thank offerings, it's your vows, it's obedience. It's realizing there is one to whom we are to give account. And it's saying, Lord, what is it of my life that you want? It's not, what is it of my wealth? It's not necessarily, what is it of my time? It's, what is it of me? You know, there's that lovely verse at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 that says, offer yourselves therefore as living sacrifices. Giving our lives, giving our time, giving our all to God. Notice there's a promise in verse 15. And this is a promise for those who will bring their thank offerings to God. This is a promise to those who will recognize that that which God ultimately desires from us is our praise and our worship. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. That's a promise that still stands today, friends, for you and for me. God has never taken that word back. God hasn't said, no, that was an offer that was only available to Israel. It's not available now under the new covenant. We still have a God who says to us, when we will come to Him and simply bring Him ourselves, bring Him our thank offerings, bring Him our praise, bring Him our lives. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you, and you will honor me. The promise that God gives to those who, rather than thinking they can, as it were, buy His favor with one offering after another, realize that no, the offering that God desires is surrendered hearts, given over to Him for His will. Verse 16, the psalmist turns his attention to the wicked. It's interesting to note that what we've been looking at over these past moments wasn't the psalmist addressing the wicked. It was the psalmist addressing those who believed that they were doing for God what God would want. But they didn't understand that what God wanted most was their hearts. To the wicked, he says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? Oh, I'm sure they could have recited the Ten Commandments. They could have said, God has made His promises. But verse 17 says, you hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you. What is the psalmist speaking of here? He's speaking of those who would outwardly appear, as it were, to be the people of God. They're doing the right thing. They're going through the motions. They're able to recite His laws and speak of His covenant. But when it comes to actual obedience, it's another matter altogether. No, he says, you hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you join him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. They knew the right way. They know the right way. But they want to go the wrong way. The human heart is like that. He says, your mouth's used for evil. Your tongue for deceit. You're speaking against your brother. You're slandering your mother's son. And just because God kept silent, he says, you thought I was just like you. Friends, God is not like us. He is not like us in the respect that we imagine that if we can simply live our lives our way, and therefore God doesn't, as it were, seem to intervene in the very moment, then we assume that God's okay with that. But getting right back to where we started this morning, we're all accountable to God. So where does this place us? Where does this place us? God says, I will rebuke you, accuse you to your face. And those who forget God, there will be nothing but judgment. That's a pretty scary place to finish. Consider this, you who forget God. or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. And you said, I came this morning looking for something to help me, looking for something that might give me a lift. And we come to a verse that says, forget God and he'll tear you to pieces. But Psalm 50 doesn't finish at verse 22. Psalm 50 finishes with offering hope to each and one of us. Each and every one of us, it says, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. And he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. The heart that comes to God, the heart that comes to worship him, the heart that comes to acknowledge that he is God, that we are not ultimately, as it were, at the top of the tree, but instead there is a God to whom we must give account. He is the God who says to us that as we come and worship him, then he will show us his salvation. How does God do that? How does God show us his salvation? The psalm was written. The psalm would be sung. The psalm would be known down through the years. The prophets would come. They would speak for God. They would call the people back. And some would turn, but others would go their own way until one day a man wearing the dress of a prophet turned up in the wilderness. And he called upon the people to repent. He said, come, because there is one who is coming after me. There is one who is coming after me, for whom I am simply here to prepare the way. He was John the Baptist. The one of whom he was preparing the way was the Lord Jesus, the Savior, so that I may show him the salvation of God. We have a God today who still calls men and women to come and know his salvation, to come and find that salvation, to come and know that rather than face his judgment, we may know his joy. To know that rather than, as it were, live a life where we imagine that we are ultimately the only ones who are accountable to no one but ourselves. But instead, we have a God who is not only able to call us to account, but is able to grant us forgiveness for all our failings. And grant that forgiveness not on account of what we have done, even though we may claim we have done great things for him. We may have done this for God. We may have done that for God. We may have done the next thing for God. No, says the psalmist. All these things that you think you have done for me are not really what count. It's what I've done for you. It's what God has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Part of that letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. A church, incidentally, who in many ways had an awful lot to learn, just as each and every one of us still have. But as Paul wrote to that church, as Paul spoke to them of accountability, he said this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us. Just as Psalm 50, the Word of God speaks of that day when men must know that they will be called to give account to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Only this past week we heard in the news, didn't we, of a court case which resulted in a conviction and a full life term for a taxi driver who had murdered two women. One of the things that I noticed about the case was he conducted his own defense. I'm not a lawyer. I thankfully have not found myself in the dock. I've been in the witness box a couple of times, but I've never been in the dock. But what I'm generally told is conducting your own defense is usually a recipe for disaster. But what about that day when we must all, as the Bible says, appear before the judgment seat of Christ? What about that day? A day that you will appear before that seat. A day when I will appear before that seat. A day when each and every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What are we going to do on that day? Are you going to conduct your own defense? That is a recipe for disaster. To on that day begin to rehearse before God all the reasons that you would imagine based on your merit or your goodness why God should grant eternal life in heaven to you. No. What you need before the judgment seat of Christ, friends, is an advocate. You need an advocate. You need someone who will be able to plead your case. I've used the example before of days gone by in Glasgow when a gangland boss or someone would find himself arrested and his first cry would usually be, "Get me Beltrami." A solicitor who had a reputation for not really wanting to know whether you were guilty or not, but simply wanting to know how he could get you off. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that even though one day each one of us must give account to God, we do not have to do so with our own representation. We don't have to conduct our own defense because we have an advocate with the Father. And the one who will plead your case before the throne is the one who has already paid the price for your sins. He has already made full atonement for the sins of all who will find in Him their salvation. I remember singing another little chorus. It wasn't about the cattle on a thousand hills. Instead, it was about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it said, "There's nothing more that we can do, for He has done it all, and we are complete in Him." What a joy to know, friends. What a joy to know that the one who will one day call us to account is the one who Himself has gone to Calvary's cross and shedding His own blood, His lifeblood, has cleared our account, has paid on our behalf our debt. 2 Corinthians 5 continues and says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 21. "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Is that not wonderful? Is that not wonderful? That you and I, with all our sins, can know God's forgiveness because God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Him who had no sin, was made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me explain that. It's not in a sin that somehow Jesus came and because we are sinners, he sinned. No. He was sinless. But Jesus went to Calvary's cross as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, as the one final sacrifice that truly would satisfy everything that God would require of us for our forgiveness. That's why from the moment, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross said, "It is finished," there was no longer any place for the sacrificial system. Because he himself paid in full on the cross. Is that not wonderful? What is our response to this? The response is that we are called to live our lives for him, to trust him in him, to be his ambassadors, as we call others to be reconciled to him. I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, a little hymn that reflects so well those words in Romans 12. Romans 12, where it says this, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. That's what God wants of you. That's what God wants of me. He wants our lives lived for him, for his glory.